We were at the end of chapter 8. Exhortation to the Israelites in verses 11 to 22. Between verse 21 and 9, 2, and 3, you find a transition from what you might say is gloom to joy and rejoicing. Between 8:21 and 9:23. You see, in 8:21 you read, "They shall pass through it, greatly distressed and hungry. Come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, curse their king and their God, and look upward. They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness." And the chapter division there is 4. You notice it flows right on into 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, increased the joy. They rejoice before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So you see, you move from 21 down to 3 there, from darkness and gloom and distress to rejoicing and joy and great light. The area referred to in verse 1 of chapter 9, Zebulun and Naphtali, is the area northern Palestine, where the Assyrian army first came into the land of Israel. If you go back to 2 Kings 13, you read in verse 29, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, took Ijon and Abel-Beth, Makah and Genoa and Kadesh, Hatzor, Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, carried them away to Assyria." So you see, it's that northern area of the northern kingdom that Tiglath-Pileser initially came into. That's 2 Kings 15:29. You notice that's in the days of Pekah. And then you read in verse 30, "Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, smote him, slew him, reigned in his stead." That's the transition, Mr. Gramlin asked about. Damascus was taken 732, which was 2 years after the Syro-Ephraimitic War. But what about the northern kingdom? That transition from Pekah to Hoshea was also in 732. That was 2 years later. Pekah was gone. But the Assyrians come into that same area there in the northern part of Israel. But what you read is in verse 2 of chapter 9 is that the people have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And you speak in verse 3 of joy and rejoicing. I think in context, you would be justified in concluding that there must be some connection between this coming joy and the coming of Emmanuel, who had been prophesied in chapter 7. Emmanuel was the one that was to replace Ahaz on the throne of David. When you turn to the New Testament, you find that Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, in the very region described here. Matthew 4:13-16 says, "After leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." And then 14 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. To them who sat in the region, shadow of death, light is sprung up." Alluding back to Isaiah 9:2, 1 and 2. And verse 3 then describes the joy of the people in that day. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They rejoice before thee according to joy and harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now that's that was a prophecy I think I used last quarter in showing the enigmatic character of biblical prophecy. I mean, if you just read this prophecy, you didn't have the New Testament reference to it, you might wonder, what is being talked about here? When you see the New Testament fulfillment, you can see quite clearly how it relates to that historical situation, the coming of Assyria, and then ultimately the joy and the light that comes in connection with the coming of Christ. Why the joy in verse 3? Well, three reasons are given as you go down through 4, 5, and 6. And the three reasons are introduced by the Hebrew key, four. You see, in verse 4, you have four key. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Verse 5, four, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And then 6, four, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The climax is certainly in verse 6. For unto us a child is given. Our child is born. Unto us a son is given. The interesting thing there is, in the Hebrew, is that the perfect tense is used with both the verbs. The verbs there are yulad, the pu'al perfect. For unto us a child has been born, and unto us a son has been given. Perfect tense. Prophetic perfect. The prophet sees it as so certain of fulfillment that he speaks of it as if it had already happened. Although translated, you could certainly put it into the future. NIV puts it into the present. For unto us a child is born. That's the King James. The NIV says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So the climax is with verse 6, and again you're in a messianic prophecy, much like 7:14. Young says, there is great rejoicing among God's people because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression, and the burden and oppression are removed because the weapons and garments of the warrior are destroyed, and the basic reason for these blessings is that a child is born. In contrast to the mighty foe of Assyria, and also to the Syrian Ephraimitic coalition, a child brings deliverance to the people of God. When you look at the names given to that child at verse 6, certainly they are not names that would apply to an ordinary human being. And I think here even more clearly than with Emmanuel, where you have a name that implies deity, for the burden shall conceive and bear a son. But with us, that implies deity. Here you have teaching that this child is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, but in human form. So you see, you encounter here one of the great teachings of Scripture, that God will come in human form, in the flesh, in the person of his Son. Question, Tom.
That in verses 4 and 5, there are reasons for the joy of the people. Is this part of the reason why the people expected the Messiah to go and break the yoke of Roman burden and rule, and come to kingdom and end oppression and end war and come again after they're expecting out the Messiah?
Yeah. Well, Possibly. Certainly you could read it that way, and it'd be understandable if it was read that way. Exactly how to take 4 and 5, you get back into this question of literal versus figurative. I think it's possible in this context, although that might not be apparent. I'm inclined to think it that way. Although someone like J. Barton Payne takes it as Second Advent and Armageddon, in a very literal sense, which I guess you could say if that is also possible, but it doesn't seem to fit the flow then. The flow seems to move from the Assyrian oppression at the end of the previous chapter, and the first verse of the ninth chapter, to the coming of Christ at his first advent, which brings the joy. And if that's the case, it seems that you almost have to take 4 and 5 as figurative of the oppression of sin. It's difficult. Good question. But I'd be inclined to take it figurative because of the flow moving from 3 to 6. And that being in between to take it figurative. Was there another question? Yes. In the indefinite future, in the coming of this individual. But that's not to exclude the comforting words also that apply to the immediate situation that this attack by Syria and the Northern Kingdom is not going to succeed for the both. But that's not the ultimate basis for joy. It's longer term, the coming of the child. Okay. Verse 7 says, go forward a verse, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice, with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You remember, you go back there to 7:13, hear now, O house of David. Ahaz was an unworthy representative of the house of David. And here, this child is going to sit on the throne of David and establish peace, justice, and righteousness. His government will bring an end to war, to misery, to injustice, and evil. And that's not the result of human achievement. Because you read the last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, again, you get a question of how does this relate to the millennium? If you look at your citations, page 18, the first paragraph, which is taken from page 343 in Young, that's not on there, but that first paragraph. Young says, that interpretation, he's speaking here of verse 7 of chapter 9, that interpretation which would apply this prophecy to a literal throne of David to be established in Jerusalem during the millennium must be rejected for the following reason. The reign begins with the birth of the Yeled, the child, who sits upon the throne of David and reigns eternally. To limit this reign to a period of 1,000 years is to neglect the words, there is no end. See, it says, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And to make the beginning coincide with the beginning of the millennium is to ignore the fact that it begins with the birth of the child. Now, a couple of comments on Young's comments there. when you read in verse 7 that the increase of his government there shall be no end, and then you read the phrase that it will be established with justice and righteousness, henceforth even forever. You have two phrases. So be no end, henceforth even forever. I'm not sure that those phrases exclude a millennial interpretation of what's being referred to here. It seems to me that Christ's kingdom was established at his first advent. That's the other point Young makes. The reign begins with the birth of the Elect. Yes. I think Christ's reign began with the first advent of Christ. But his kingdom was not realized in its fullness the time of the first advent. And it hasn't been yet. It's here, you know, you're in that already not yet sort of thing. It's here, but it's not here in its fullness or its completeness. And when Christ returns, the kingdom will come in a more complete form. Satan's attempt to destroy it, as we are told in Revelation 20, will fail. And Christ's kingdom is indestructible. Ultimately, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and it continues forever. So it doesn't seem to me that if you say there is such thing as a millennium, that you are either denying, number one, that there's a present aspect of the kingdom, or that there isn't a future aspect of the kingdom beyond even the millennium. You're not denying either of those things the way, it seems to me, the way Young is saying you must if you are of the viewpoint there is such thing as a millennium. I don't think Christ's rule is limited to the millennial period, but I think in the millennial period, you have a manifestation of his rule. It's of a different order than the present manifestation. Yes?
I just want to think of an increase. Imagine the perception of the brain is that you'll have to go to square one, where an increase will surprise you in some region of God, that you come here and give me a heart to God. And also, I have a question. Can they end to the weakness of the government?
I would say the no end refers to his government, not so much it, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. In other words, I don't think I would try to push those things to be too specific, but I think what it is saying is that his rule and his peaceful kingdom is something that will continue forever. Yes. Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think it's just saying that his rule is going to be an eternal rule. He's going to be characterized by peace. Okay. After 9-7, there's a sharp break. Here's where there should be a chapter division. Instead of there between 8 and 9. There's a sharp break after verse 7. And then 9-8 through 10-4 is the next unit. So you see the chapter division at between 9 and 10 is also there. You really take 9-8 through 10-4 is the next unit. And what binds that together is four stanzas of poetry. Each ending with the same refrain that you find in the end of verse 12, the end of verse 17, the end of verse 21, the end of verse 4. See, at the end of verse 12, you read, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still." And then in verse 17, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still." The end of verse 21, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still." And then in 10:4, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The idea of that phrase is that what you have is rebuke of Israel's sin and pride. And a declaration that the Lord will bring terrible punishment on the northern kingdom for this. In other words, it's a poem of God's judgment. So it's sort of summarized in that phrase. The Lord has done certain things that should have caused the Israelites to repent, to turn back to himself. They didn't do that. So he says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Judgment is still to come." So four stanzas ending with that refrain, poem of rebuke for sin, an announcement of judgment to come. I'm not going to look at the specifics of that section. Let's go on to the next section, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 10. Up to this point, two themes have been stressed in the book of Isaiah. And the two themes basically are this. There's a rebuke to Israel for its sin and rebellion against God, an announcement of coming judgment. Rebuke to Israel for its sin and rebellion against God, announcement of coming judgment. And then, consolation and comfort for those who are true to the Lord. Assurance that in the end there is blessing for the godly remnant. Those are the two lines of thought that Isaiah stressed up to this point. When you're in the book of Emmanuel, we saw that in the first chapters, 1-6, where you have judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing. When you get to the book of Emmanuel, the first of those themes, that is rebuke, centers around Ahaz's alliance with Assyria and the aftermath of that, what will come of that. The second theme, consolation, centers around the coming of the child Emmanuel. Blessing for the godly remnant. When you get to 10:5 and following, you have a new idea introduced. And that idea is discussed along with those other two themes that previously have been stressed. The new thought, or new idea, has to do with the relation of the wicked nation Assyria to the purposes of the Lord. The relation of Assyria. The Lord. You notice that the time is somewhat later of 10:5 than what we have been looking at, because you read in verse 9, "Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" Sounds like Samaria's already fallen. So it seems that this was written later than the earlier section of the book of Emmanuel. And you look at verse 11, you read there, the king of Assyria speaking, "Shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols." The Assyrian king is saying, "Look, I've already taken Samaria. I'm going to take Jerusalem too." So Samaria has already fallen. Isaiah lived in a time when it appeared that evil was triumphant, because Assyria represents one of the most ruthless and wicked aggressors the world has ever known. guess the tradition of these ruthless Assyrian monarchs is continuing presently in the same territory. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty, for their ruthlessness, for their fear that they instilled in other peoples. One writer says of Assyria, no people was ever more abject than those of Asshur, no sovereigns ever more despotic, more covetous, more vindictive, more pitiless, more proud of their crimes. Assyria sums up in itself all the vices. Aside from bravery, it offers no single virtue. One must leap over the whole of the world's history to find here and there in the most troubled periods public crimes whose frightfulness may be compared with the horrors daily committed by the men of Nineveh in the name of their God. The Assyrian is not an artist, not a man of literature, not a lawgiver. He is a parasite, basing his organization of pillage on a formidable military power. The Assyrians were a ruthless people, and yet they were successful. They were taking city after city after city. And Isaiah is living in the context of watching that Assyrian advance and success. So, verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I command him. Play back on the name Marashel Hashbaz. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the Lord says through Isaiah that the Assyrian is an instrument in the hand of God to punish sinful Israel. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Verse 6, I will send him. The Lord sent him. Now, you see, from the side of God's purposes, Assyria is an instrument in his hand to bring judgment on his own people. In verses 7 to 14, you see the other side of it. You see Assyria's attitude, how she thought of herself. Verse 7 says, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he said, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whole carved images that excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand I have done it. Notice all the eyes and my's here. By the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the boundaries of the people and robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath fought as the nest of the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, hath I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. So, from Assyria's side, rather than being conscious of the sovereignty of God and being an instrument in God's hand, Assyria views herself as sovereign, as all-powerful. The situation is, Assyria is unwittingly and unconsciously and verses 7 to 11, where you have that list of places that were taken, mentioned places that had fallen in Isaiah's time. Calneh. Is not Calneh like Carchemish? 738. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Hamath fell in 720. Samaria, 722. Is not Samaria like Damascus? Damascus in 732. So you see, You have a list of places that right in this general time frame have been taken by Assyria. So even though the Assyrian is an instrument in God's hand, God says Assyria is going to be punished. You read that in verse 12. It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed his work upon Mount Zion, I will punish the south part of the kingdom of Assyria. For he says, by the strength of my hand. Even though the Assyrian is an instrument in God's hands, Assyria will be punished for what she has done, because she's done it in pride and out of her own wicked heart. Refused to give any recognition or glory to God. And so she herself will be liable for God's punishment. Verse 15 is a beautiful verse, the imagery of it. It almost makes you smile because of the absurdity of it. But you see how it applies to the situation. 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against those who lift it up, or the staff should lift up him that is not with. That's exactly what Syria was doing. Syria was a rod in the Lord's hand. But shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth with it? That's what Syria was doing. Shall the instrument exalt itself against the one that holds it? Of course, the answer is no. It's absurd. The result is in verses 16 to 19. And what you have in 16 to 19 is, under the picture of a forest, Isaiah shows the punishment and destruction that's coming to the Assyrian Empire. That forest is going to be cut down. Therefore shall the Lord, verse 16, the Lord both send among his fat ones leanness under his glory. He shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. They shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them down. So Syria pictured as this great forest is going to be destroyed and be burnt again. Judgment will come in Assyria. 20 to 23, Israel will not always lean on such an untrustworthy foreign power, but will lean on the Lord. Israel will not always lean on such an untrustworthy foreign power, but will lean on the Lord. And although God is going to bring judgment, and even at the hand of Assyria, a remnant will return and receive God's blessing. That's in 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again lean upon him who smote them. They won't trust always in some sort of foreign power. They shall no more lean upon him who smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, Holy One of Israel and truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though my people Israel be like the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The full end decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a full end even determined in the midst of the land. And then verses 24 to 27. Despite Assyria's threats, God will not allow them to conquer Judah, but will deliver Judah from her. And you read in 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people, as well done, be not afraid of these things. He shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease. And mine anger, notice in their destruction, that is, the Assyrians' destruction, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. The smiting of Midian at Oreb, that was a rock where the princes of Midian who had escaped the battle were killed by Gideon back in Judges 7:25. So the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. In other words, just as the Lord delivered Israel through the Red Sea, he is going to deliver them from the Assyrians. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointed. So despite the serious threats, God will deliver Judah in a miraculous way. Of course, you find the fulfillment of that again in the time of Hezekiah, when that very thing happened. 28 to 32 sort of recapitulate what has been said here. First, you have a picture of the coming of the Assyrian army, advancing from city to city. It reaches the climax in verse 32. You see, in 28, he's come to Ayat. He passed the Migron. Mikmash, he has sorted baggage. They're going over the pass. They're taking up their lodging at Geba. Ramah's afraid. Gibeah is Saul's place. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Magnina is removed. Inhabitants of Gabim gather themselves together to flee. Climax come. And as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. You see, it's picturing that army coming in, closing in, as it were, around Jerusalem. But then, what's going to happen? God is going to intervene. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lock the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, the haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Just when it appears that Jerusalem is to be taken, you have God's intervention. And again, you have the imagery of the forest being cut down. It shall lock the bough with terror. It shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. Lebanon, the trees of Lebanon, a figure for the forest, shall fall by a mighty one. So, this chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, gives a picture of the significance to be attached to the rise of the Syrian Empire and its success and its threat to Judah. Assyria was an instrument in God's hand, even though Assyria didn't recognize herself as that instrument. And therefore, she herself will be judged. And what you find is all of that was literally fulfilled in history. Assyria did come into Judah. It did come up to Jerusalem. God did intervene and deliver Jerusalem. And then the book of Nahum, minor prophet, later described, which is down then to 100 years later, 612, describes the destruction of Nineveh, where Nineveh itself was destroyed, and it never arose again as a nation. So you have a remarkable chapter there as far as both the theological concept and the historical situation to which it addresses itself. Questions, comments? Yeah. The principle applies across the board, whether it's Assyria or, you know, it applies to us as well. The Lord can use us to do something, and yet we can think that we are the ones that are our great abilities or whatever have been defended, have been decisive in that, without giving credit to the Lord. And we can be just like the axe that boasts itself against any of you with it. It's really amazing, isn't it? The way that the parallel seems so strong. Okay. We'll stop here and move on to chapter 11 next hour. Chapter 11 is another one of those key eschatological passages.